Well, turn again, please, to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." With God all things are possible. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come to his word of truth, and let us seek his face then together, please. Our gracious Father, thank thee for thy precious word. Lord, we look to thee that as we consider thy truth together, that thou would be pleased to grant us help from heaven. Lord, we ask that we will indeed each hear the Lord ministering to us today. Lord, we pray that we will not be those that wonder if any will ever be saved. Lord, we thank thee for these blessed words of truth, that with God it is certainly possible. Lord, we thank thee that it is thy purpose to save. We pray should there be one in this gathering still in sin. Oh Lord, we pray that thy word today will speak to them and call the lost to thyself. Oh Lord, come and give that mighty help of heaven then. Oh Lord, we pray that thou wilt give that unction to being able to preach the word of God. In the Lord's name we do pray. Amen. Amen. Selina Hastings, or Lady Huntington, was an 18th century lady of great wealth. She was a friend of George Whitefield. In fact, she became his chaplain. Or he rather was her personal chaplain, I should say. And she was also a friend of Isaac Watts, of Philip Doddridge, and Augustus Toplady. So not only was she a lady of great wealth, she had very wise friends as well. In 1948, Lady Huntington invited Whitefield to come and preach in one of her London homes. And she opened up her home so that people would be able to hear the gospel. She was responsible for the finding of 64 chapels for the preaching of God's word, and she paid for the erection of each of those chapels across England and Wales and in Scotland as well, and she contributed to the funding of others. It's said that she contributed £100,000 back in money in those days to the cause of God's work, and I don't know the exact value of that today, but we're certainly talking millions that she contributed towards the furtherance of the work of God. Now, it's said that Lady Huntington often thought of those words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." And she thought often of those words, "Not many noble are called." She was glad for the word, or the words, "not many." She would have hated that the scriptures would have said, "not any." For she was a woman of nobility. But the words are, "not many noble." She was not excluded. She was one of the few nobility that are called and brought to salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. When we apply this passage in Mark 10 to people like Lady Huntington, we could say how hard it is for someone like her, someone from that tier of society, to be saved. But God made it possible. Though it was a hard thing, with God it was not an impossibility. And last week we saw how the rich young ruler went away from Christ sorrowful and sad. He had come wanting eternal life. He had come wanting that peace with God, but he went away home without it. And that sad case of the rich young ruler going away sad and going away sorrowful opened up a conversation between the Lord and his disciples. And though there may have been others there in that gathering, we read how the Lord specifically addressed his disciples. Because remember, we have been seeing that there were various times here where the Lord was actually specifically training the 12. And here was one of these occasions, another lesson for the 12 disciples. The difficulty of rich people being saved. The Lord mentions it first then in verse 23. Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? How hard a thing it would be, how difficult a thing it would be. And then it's reinforced in the verse 24. The disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. And we can understand then why the disciples were so amazed as they looked around them here on the rich, and as the Lord gave this illustration of the camel being unable to pass through the eye of a needle, their question really was a wise one. Who can be saved? Is there any possibility for anybody to be saved if it's so difficult for a rich man? The Lord gave the answer in verse 27, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. There are some that muse over the words of this particular portion, and they give fanciful explanations as to what the Lord was referring to when he talked about the camel and the needle. He was literally talking about a camel and the eye of a needle. But the Lord gave the explanation. The explanation is this: with man, it's impossible. But with God, it is not so. George Swinnock, the great Puritan writer, he said that Job unfolded the riddle. He got through the needle's eye with 3,000 camels. What man could not do, the Lord did. Job was one of those rich men that passed into and entered into the kingdom of God. Now, riches are only one example of hindrances to sinners inheriting the kingdom of God, to sinners being saved. By the way, the words entering into the kingdom of God here are synonymous with being saved. You'll see that at the end of verse 23, the Lord talks about this problem concerning rich men entering into the kingdom of God. Again, at the end of verse 24, enter into the kingdom. And then the end of verse 26, the disciples ask, who then can be saved? To be saved is the same thing as entering into the kingdom of God. And I'm not taking time to go into that today. But again, it exposes some of the foolish notions that men have about what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. It simply means this: to be saved. But this idea of riches is only one of the hindrances. How hard it is for those that are religious to enter into the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those that are successful in their business, for people of influence, for the educated. How hard it is for the immoral, for the drunkard, the drug addict, not willing to give up their sin to enter into the kingdom of God. With men, it's an impossibility. But not so with God. Many of the commentators suggest that these words that the Lord was speaking, it would indeed have been very hard for the disciples to believe. When the Lord gave the illustration of the camel going through the eye of the needle, it says in verse 26, they were astonished out of measure. But even before the Lord gave that particular hard illustration. The disciples were already astonished. In verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Why were they so astonished? Well, some suggest that the disciples, like others, had come to associate wealth on every occasion with blessing. They'd come to associate wealth on every occasion with blessing. Remember how in Deuteronomy 28, we have there a chapter that deals with blessings and curses. And in the early part of the chapter where we read of blessing, it says in verse 4, "Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep." And so, where there is increase, where there is success in the farm, there is this indication of blessing. And God's people were being told, if you're obedient, you'll have this blessing. And David spoke of how both riches and honour come of God. We read that in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 12. And keeping that in mind then, some had come to this conclusion that wealth, prosperity, is always a signal of God's blessing. Now, certainly in light of those scriptures that I've just mentioned, sometimes it is true that wealth and prosperity is a sign of God's blessing upon his people. But wealth is not always a blessing. For some, wealth is the greatest curse possible. For some, riches are greatly deceitful. Therefore, seeing these men around them that were rich, and the Lord saying how hard a thing it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, the disciples would very easily be confused. But these people have been blessed by God. How can it be that this blessing, or these riches rather, would be a hindrance? Related to that problem was that some had come to see that suffering was a sign of sin. Remember in John chapter 9, we read there of the man born blind. And the question was asked, according to the theory of the day, who was responsible for this blindness? Was it some sin committed by the parents, or some sin committed by the man himself? And they had this theory then that this suffering, this blindness, was an account of sin. Sometimes suffering is an account of sin. But the Lord showed there that not all suffering is an account of sin. It was not either the sin of the parents or the sin of the young man. That was not the issue. That was not the reason for blindness in this particular case. But thinking of that example of blindness was associated with poverty. A blind person couldn't work. And so you think of someone then that was poor. In contrast, someone that's rich. Disciples find this hard to understand. How could someone that is rich, how could there be such a hindrance to them entering into the kingdom? I'm thinking then of the rich young ruler. He was religious. He was morally upright, externally so. He was wealthy. He was a typical example of one that people in that day might have seen as blessed. Such was not the case at all. His riches, his religion, his morals had all become a great hindrance to him. Now, why were riches a hindrance? If you look in verse 23 again, it says, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom?" But then at the end of verse 24, "Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches." So there is a slight difference in what the Lord says there. Both of them are tied together. But in one place it's riches themselves, but then the trusting in riches. And surely that was the problem with this rich young ruler and so many others. They not only had riches, but they trusted them. They put their confidence in riches. It gave them a false sense of security. When they were sick, their money helped them out. When their family was in some crisis, Their money helped them out. As far as eternal life was concerned, there was no help at all. How hardly then shall those that trust in riches enter into the kingdom of God? However, surely here is the key. Men like this rich young ruler are not beyond hope. As we think of men like this, confronted with the gospel and going away sad, humanly speaking, it seems an impossibility that they ever could be saved. The Lord says, yes, with man it is an impossibility, not so with God. And if there is one in the meeting without Christ, maybe you today say, I feel that I'm beyond hope. You feel that there is some issue in your life that is so great it cannot be overcome. And yes, with men, it is an impossibility that you could be saved, but not so with God. Then surely as God's people we ought to take encouragement in these words. We think of loved ones that are so hardened to the gospel. Loved ones that have procrastinated. Loved ones that have deliberately gone on year after year without Christ. To us it seems an impossibility that they could be saved. God, it is not so. And then surely there is a wider application. Those struggles that we go through in our life, is it possible that we can overcome? Is it possible that we can know victory over our sin with men, with ourselves? It's an impossibility. But not so with God. So we're looking here at an impossibility made possible by God. I want to see, first of all, that it is made possible through Christ's love. Now, thinking of the rich young ruler, because remember the Lord was speaking in this particular context of that dealing with the rich young ruler. Why did the rich young ruler go away from Christ sad? In verse 22, it says there that he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And so as we saw last week, he loved those possessions. And as the Lord was showing here in these words that we're looking at today, he was trusting in those possessions. And so he had broken, and he was breaking the Ten Commandments, though he hadn't understood that that was the case. He had and he was breaking the two great commandments. Remember that first great commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. He loved his possessions more than God. Then the second is like it, love thy neighbor as thyself. The Lord said to him, sell your possessions, give the money to the poor, to the neighbors. What did the rich man say? I can't do it. He loved himself more than his fellow man. And therefore, he was breaking both of those two great commandments. He had then this love of money more than love of God. He loved himself and his needs more than the needs of others. His love then was distorted. His love was sinful, and his love made him to be like a camel. And finding God's salvation was likened to him going through the eye of a needle. It was, humanly speaking, impossible. He couldn't help himself, maybe we would say. You think of his nature. Like us all, he was conceived in sin. He was one then that naturally would love his sin and seek to excuse his sin. But nonetheless, while this was his nature, this was indeed something that condemned him. He loved his possessions. He had this sinful love. But in contrast then, I want you to see what we read in the verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, Jesus looking upon this rich young ruler, loved him. The Lord, seeing this rich young ruler, loved him. Here was a man that loved his sin, though he denied his sin. And yet the Lord looked upon him in love. Surely that love for sinners, even rich sinners, as well as poor sinners, proud sinners, it means God is able to save them. Yes, they have been hindered by a sinful love. They love something more than God. But God's love is greater than all their sin. Now, there are some that take these words, looking upon him, he loved him, concerning the rich young ruler, and they say that this is proof positive that the rich young ruler at a later stage came back and was converted. And they say that because Christ loves his own. And so they say that this love that the Lord looked upon the rich young ruler with was electing love, and therefore he must have come back at a later time and been converted. I feel that's imposing something in the passage that isn't actually there. And I'm not saying the rich young man never came back. I don't know whether he did or not. But I don't feel that we can say absolutely that he did. Surely that look of love could have been like that look that the Lord had as he looked upon the multitudes. Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now out of those multitudes, the Lord did have his sheep that he brought and saved. But there were those that the Lord looked upon, he was moved with compassion upon, and they went on in their sin. Or that look of love over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often I would have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Such may well have been the love, the look of love that the Lord looked upon this man. So whether this man was saved or not, I cannot absolutely say. But I do know this, that though this man's heart was hardened by sin, though his heart was deceived by this misappropriated love, the Lord was able to save him. And so this man was not an impossible case. The Lord was able to save because of his great love. You think of this, rich young ruler. He had no right to expect God's love. He had no right to demand God's love. He had loved his money more than God. He had deceived himself into thinking that he was saved by the law. He had concealed his sin rather than confessing it. What did this rich young ruler deserve? He deserved to be cast into everlasting destruction. Yet, while he had no right to expect God's love in any sense, the Lord looked upon him in love. Surely, as we think of God's love of sinners, that love is unconditional. And like that rich young ruler, we may, and we do, seek to deceive ourselves into believing we haven't sinned. We try to say that we are not so guilty as the Word of God would say we are. We have made other things our gods. What does man deserve to be taken and cast into everlasting destruction? But God in love, he looks upon the sinner in love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And perhaps there is one in the meeting this morning, and you ask the question, can God save me? The answer is absolutely yes. Because God loves sinners. You're a sinner. God loves sinners. For God so loved the world, a fallen, sinful world. He gave his only begotten Son, Romans 5, verse 8. God commendeth, or God demonstrated his love toward us. And that while we were good people, Christ died for us? Not at all. God demonstrated his love in that while we were yet sinners, like the rich young ruler, self-deceived sinners, proud sinners, boasting sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Can there be salvation? Most certainly. The Lord can do the impossible through God's love. But then I want to see, secondly, that the Lord is able to do the impossible through his power. In verse 27, it says there, Jesus looking upon them saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Now those words, impossible and possible, they're words that actually refer to power and ability, or the lack of power and inability. And so though it's translated accurately on account of the context, impossible and possible, there are times then these words are translated in relation to ability or power. And so with man, there is this inability. But with God, there is no such inability. He is capable. He is able. So we could read the end of verse 27 in that light. For with God, all things are able. That is, he is able. He has the power to do it. And so the rich man could not bring about his own salvation. He could not bring eternal life to himself. He was saying, what can I do? He went away sad because he couldn't do anything. He didn't have the ability. With men, it was impossible. He was incapable. But if he had have come to Christ in that spiritual sense, he would have been saved. Because while with him there was the inability, with God, God is able. And that reminds me of those words in Romans 8 verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What the law could not do. Now when Paul was speaking there about this failure of the law, what the law could not do, he wasn't so much speaking against the law, but he was emphasizing that in the law, there is a built-in inability. And it was meant to be that way. It's not the Lord made the law and it didn't turn out the way the Lord made it. The law was never intended to be an instrument of salvation. As far then as bringing salvation is concerned, the law cannot do it. Man trying to obey the law, he cannot find salvation that way. Whether he lived in the Old Testament or whether he lived today, it's not possible. And the law was given to bring conviction. The law was given to be the instrument of condemnation. So either the law is that instrument that leads the sinner to Christ, the law then brings them to salvation, or the law will be the instrument that condemns them to everlasting flames if they will not come to Christ. So there is this inability. It is weak through the flesh. The law, like us then, it has this inability. But with God, there is ability. With the law, there is inability. But with God, there is this great ability. There is this power of Almighty God. And so then Christ says, with God, all things are possible. And surely this is a theme that runs right through from Genesis through to Revelation.
Genesis 1, we read of creation. And speaking about that, in Jeremiah 32, 17, Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee." What is the lesson that we can take from Genesis chapter 1? God is the God of the impossible. There's nothing too hard for him. You can come forward then a few chapters to Genesis 18. And we have an old lady past the years of childbearing. She is told, or she overhears rather, that she's going to bear a child. She laughs in unbelief. Remember that great answer that came, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" There is nothing too hard for the Lord. God is the God of doing the impossible. The conception of Isaac surely points forward then to the conception of Christ, the virgin, the birth of Christ. Remember how Mary said, "He that is mighty hath done to me great things." He that is mighty, it's the same word. He that has done that which was to man impossible. God is the God of the impossibility. We think of Christ's body lying in the grave. Could he be raised? To man it was the impossible. Not so to God. We think of the idea of sinners being justified, declared absolutely right before God. How can one who has sinned many times over be declared before God that he never has sinned? How declaration in heaven that this man is completely innocent? With man it's an impossibility. But God is the God of the impossibility. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9, we have that idea of the impossible brought to your attention. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." It can't be done. It is an impossibility. Or we think of Revelation 21 verse 8. There's a list there of sinners, the abominable, the murderers and so on. But in that list are the fearful and the unbelieving. Every sinner surely is covered there. The fearful and the unbelieving, they will have their part in the lake of fire. Can they be saved? It's an impossibility. Now thinking back to those words in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" It's not possible. Paul then says in verse 11, "But such were some of you, but ye are washed." Surely there, it's perfectly in line with what we have here in these words the Lord spoke in Mark chapter 9. Can the unrighteous enter into heaven? Certainly not. It's an impossibility. But God is the God of the impossibility. He is able to wash vile sinners clean, that they enter into the kingdom. The unrighteous are then declared to be the righteous. And therefore we are pointed to that wonderful truth of substitution. Christ, the righteous one, he came and stood in the place of the unrighteous. Christ, the just one, he came to stand in the place of the unjust one. The sinless standing in the place of the sinful. Substitution. But then we have imputation. That is, the very righteousness, the perfection of Jesus Christ then is taken. It is applied to the sinner. And though we would say concerning the fornicator, the adulterer, the covetous, the drunkard, he's unrighteous. He can't enter the kingdom.
The Lord can take such a sinner and declare him to be righteous. The very righteousness of Christ imputed to him.
With man, it's impossible. But with God, it is certainly possible. The Lord is able. How does the Lord do it? He gives the sinner a new heart.
He gives the sinner a new heart. Ezekiel 36:26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Why did the rich young ruler go away sad? Because he still had his old heart. He still loved his sin. He still loved his riches. But if the Lord gave him a new heart, if that new birth was accomplished in his life, he would have a new hatred of his old sin. He would come to hate the fact that he did love his possessions. Paul said to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. The one that has a new heart, he will hate the fact that he did trust in uncertain riches. There must then be a new heart. The Lord gives the sinner a new heart. He also gives the sinner a new humility. I think you hear of that illustration the Lord takes in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. This is an example of hyperbole in the scriptures. That word hyperbole, it refers to the idea of excessive exaggeration. And so the Lord takes something here that is exceptionally small, the eye of a needle. And then he takes something extremely large, a camel. You can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. It's an impossibility. And so I emphasize to you that the eye of the needle was not a gate in Jerusalem. And some of this foolish idea that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And so maybe then you could squash a camel through the eye of a needle. Not at all. There was no such gate. It was invented many centuries later to try and fit in with this passage. And history shows that to be the case. Nor, when the Lord talked about a camel, did he mean a rope. And some have said the scholars or the scribes got the letters mixed up. And they meant a rope. Not a camel. Not so. The Lord meant what he said. It's the eye of a needle, and it is a camel. How can you get a camel through the eye of a needle? I suggest to you there's one way. The camel needs to shrink. If the camel shrinks, then it can go through the eye of a needle. How then can sinners enter into the kingdom of God? They must. That which has been like a camel, the sinner is like a camel because he is proud. The Lord must humble him in order then that he might pass through the eye of a needle. I mentioned those words that Paul mentioned, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. And that was like this rich young ruler up until this point. Was high-minded. He was then like a camel. He couldn't go through the eye of the needle. He needed to be humbled. And what we have then here is an illustration very similar to what the Lord talked about in Matthew 7, where he talked about the narrow gate and the narrow way. Matthew 7, verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate. The straight gate is a narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that which go in thereat. And so the way to hell, it's an extremely broad way. And the entrance onto that road is extremely broad. There's no problem getting onto that road. In fact, every sinner naturally is born having entered through that gate already. Wide is that gate.
Then the Lord said, enter in at the straight gate, this narrow gate, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Why is that gate narrow? It's not because there's a problem with God's grace. It's because man has a proud heart. And in order to be saved then, man must be humbled. As the Lord taught earlier in that same sermon in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that have been humbled, and for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Lord then gives the sinner a new heart. He gives the sinner a new humility, and he gives the sinner a new happiness. Now you think of the man that went away, this rich young ruler. It says in verse 22, he was sad. He went away grieved. And if he did at a later time come back, surely we could say that he was then made happy. And every one of us in this meeting, there were times when we were challenged in the gospel. We were challenged concerning our need of Christ. And we went away sad. But that day the Lord intervened. The Lord opened our heart and brought us to Christ. We went away different. We went away happy that day. What does the gospel then command the sinner to do? The gospel commands the sinner to repent and believe. Though today, as you see the failure of this rich young ruler up to this point, as what we have recorded in Scripture, refusing to obey, refusing to submit, he went away in sadness. Oh, today that you would repent. Oh, today that you would believe. I think of that parable of the pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And he was a man then that had many precious pearls in his possession. But when he saw that one goodly pearl, one distinct from everything else, he was willing to let all of those other pearls go that he might have that one. And I believe we have there a wonderful illustration of what Christ means to the child of God. In our unconverted days, we had many pearls, many things that we held dear. And like that rich young ruler, we were continually going away sad. But on that day that we let them go, that we might have Christ, what blessing came. May you today, dear sinner, come to that one who is the pearl of great price. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts.